Tonight, 1 John 3, verses 13 through down verse 24. The basic theme that goes from the 13th through the 24th verse is love and hate are indicators of whose family we are in. And I think the passage can best be understood if we'll break it down into four sections showing the believer's relationship to something else. First of all, in verse 13, we have the believer and the world. We'll just make it believer-world relationship, 3:13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Believer-world relationship. The second is the believer-brother relationship. How we relate to other believers, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. By this we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And clear down through verse 18, how we relate to other believers or brothers. Then he moves to the subject of the believer and his heart. Or, as I think we'll find in context, the believer and his relationship to his conscience. And this is in verses 19 through verse 21. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth, and he shall assure our heart before him. For if our heart condemn us not, or if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, the believer in relationship to his heart or his conscience. Then the final verses talk about the believer and his relationship to Christ's commands. Verses 22 through 24. And that becomes obvious when we begin to read. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. So that the section then pretty easily breaks down into how do we relate to the world as believers? How should we relate to one another as believers? How do we relate to our own conscience or heart as believers? And then as believers, how should we relate to Christ's commands? So our first section tonight is the believer and the world. Chapter 3, verse 13. And the first thing to note is the way John addresses his readers. Notice he addresses them as brothers. Now that's a little bit unusual because generally John doesn't do that. It isn't the Pauline type thing, I beseech you therefore, brothers. It's more like what we had in 2:28. And now, little children. And typically, in 1 John, believers are addressed as children or little children or beloved. Now, why does he shift over here to the idea of brother? And I take it the reason he shifts is because he's going to talk about love in the family. And therefore, since love is going to become his subject, it would be more significant to use the word brother and emphasize brotherly love than it would be to talk about children. So that he addresses them as brothers, because this is the kind of love that he's going to be teaching in these particular verses. So, verse 13, marvel not, brothers. Intimation, I'm going to talk about brotherly love. Now, the next phrase is, marvel not. Marvel not, notice, is a command. In Greek New Testament, there are two ways of giving a command. One of them can be, stop doing what you're doing. Another can be, don't start doing something. For example, when Christ had taught Nicodemus that you must be born again, he says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And the kind of construction is, don't even start. Don't start to marvel. Here, this is used, a negative with the present tense indicates to forbid an action going on. Forget an action in progress. So, translation then could come out, stop being amazed. I think probably being amazed is better than marveling. Stop being amazed. So the implication is that they were, and they're to cease the habit. So the verse then reads, stop being amazed, brothers. Now what is it they were amazed about? They were amazed at the attitude of the world toward them. They simply, as believers, couldn't figure out, why does the world hate us? And notice that is introduced in the last part. Stop being amazed, brothers, if. If is a first class. And remember, that assumes something to be going on. Therefore, since he assumes it to be going on, why don't we just translate since? So stop marveling, brothers, since the world hates you. So the group of believers to whom he is writing is going to get informed that the world's hatred is not just an unusual thing. The world's hatred is inevitable. Look at John 15:18. And this puts together the line of thinking that shows why the world's hatred can't be avoided. John 15:18. We ought to put a little parenthetical statement on, I think, when he says, don't marvel because the world hates you. He is not teaching that it is our object as believers, be as hated as you can. You know, go out there and be obnoxious, and the world will hate you, and you can glory in being hated because Christ was hated. He's not teaching that we are supposed to make our object to be hated. Our object is to represent Christ. Now, does that say anything? If we represent Christ, and the world hates him, the world will hate us. And notice the way that falls together in John 15:18. If the world hate you, as it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So that in the text then of this passage, well, let's put a note, that our object is not to be hated. Our object is to represent him. And that means the following sequence then will occur. Since the world hates him, and we represent him, then we are going to be hated also. So that as we represent the hated one to the world that hates him, we also are going to bear the brunt of it. But again, the important emphasis is not that believers are supposed to be as obnoxious as we can, but the idea is if we represent a hated Christ, we also are going to be objects of hatred. Okay, back to 1 John 3 then. That deals with the believer and the world. Translating the verse once again, stop being amazed, brothers, since the world hates you. Parentheses, it hates you because it hated him. All right, now move to the believer and his brother. Or how do we relate to other Christians? The believer-brother relationship, verses 14 through 18. First of all, verse 14 starts with an underlined word, an emphatic word. And the word emphatic is the word we. If you have a Greek Testament, you'll notice that the word we occurs two times. It's the personal pronoun, and then it repeats itself with the verb. So that if we read verse 14 correctly then, we read this way. Now we, see, in contrast to others, know that we have passed from death to life. So that the emphatic we is to contrast to the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't know. We do. So the emphatic we sets it in contrast to the unbeliever. Second, the word know. Remember, we mentioned previously in the study of John that there are two words for know. Gnosko, which is usually to know experientially. Oida, to know absolutely. And this is oida. So it's know absolutely. Or know for sure. All right, that makes it possible then to come to verse 14 like this. Now we, in contrast to the unbeliever, absolutely know, or we know for sure, that we have passed. There again is another important word. We have passed from death to life. The word path, passed, metatithemi, it's got some interesting usage with it. Metatithemi is, first of all, in the perfect tense. And remember the significance of that. A completed action with abiding results. And a completed action in time past. We know for sure that we have passed. It is all finished in the time past. And we are in the state of having passed from death unto life. The word is used very frequently for the literal transition from one place to another place. Very often it's the word of transition from one place to another. So that the word that would best translate it would be something like depart, for example. Look at John 7, 3. And you'll catch right away how the word is used for a literal transition from one geographical place to another geographical place. Very common use for the word. In both of these texts in John, it will be translated depart. 7:3, his brethren therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea. Notice there's a transition from here geographically to Judea geographically, and the word translated depart is the same word we've got in 1 John, metatithemi. And depart is a very good translation for it. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Here, the transfer is out of this world to the presence of the Father. 13:1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart, metatithemi, out of this world to the Father. Notice, it is removal from one place to another. So that, taking it back to 1 John, verse 14, we, in contrast to the unbeliever, know absolutely that we have departed. We have departed, we have transferred from death. From is our favorite little preposition, ek, out of a place as a source. We have departed from death to life. One other thing we ought to add about that little word, Plato uses this little word metatithemi. And he uses it when you change from one form of government for another form of government. So it's transfer from one sphere to another sphere. Okay, we know that we have passed, perfect tense, it's completed, and we're now in that state, from death to life. And the expression from death needs a little explanation. First of all, from ek, out of, the idea that you were in something and you moved from it. Also, we should insert the fact that in the Greek, the word death has the word the in front of it. So he's not talking about death in general. He's talking about a particular kind of death, and I take it it would be the area of spiritual death. We have been transferred, or we have transferred, from the death sphere into the life sphere. Now, the following is going to say, how do we know that we've made this transfer out of the death sphere and moved over into the life sphere? That thing could be answered several ways. How do we know we have eternal life? And the typical answer is, we know we have eternal life because God promised in His Word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved, and we've done that. And that's a perfectly good answer. However, John is going to say this. If, and this is a tone all the way through the book of John, especially 1 John, if we have really been born into God's family, some ethical and moral things are bound to show up in our life. And he's going to say this. If we have really transferred out of the death sphere, if we're really God's children, then you can test your salvation or being in the family by this thermometer. Do we love the brethren? And notice that's the way he reads in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In other words, love is the evidence that we're God's children. Now, an important thing to note, though, however, is notice John doesn't even take a look about the fact that there are degrees of love. So that if we would say, do we love other believers as much as we ought to? How many do? I'm not raising my hand, I'm just saying, for example, how many do? And I think we'll all admit, in terms of the way we ought to love, we do not. But you see, that's thinking of love in terms of degrees. And John isn't thinking this way. He's going to say this. You either have one of two attitudes toward another brother. You love him, or what? Love him less? Uh-uh. He won't go that route. He's not talking about the amount of it. He says you either love him, or the only alternative to love is hate. Now, again, that's kind of hard for us to think, isn't it? If we'd say, do we love other believers like we ought to? We'll say, no, I don't really love other believers like I ought to. Well, then, do you hate them? How many hate all other believers? You don't vote for that either, huh? Well, John says one of the two. It's either love or hate. So the idea of degrees is not entailed in John. Remember, John is always, it's black or it's white to him. It's over here or it's over there, always in his thinking. So that, don't think of the degree, but do you have affinity and affection for, at least in some degree, another believer? And if we can register a yes to that, he says, then use that as an indicator that you're in the family. So we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So the only alternative to love is hate. Now let's suppose, in verse 15, that we hate a brother. Take that hypothetical case. Suppose we hate a brother. And since John is being so absolute in either love or hate, I take it that what he's going to say about hating a brother, that means you hate, and that's the only attitude you have. You know, it's pure, unmixed, unadulterated hatred. In other words, there is no affection of any sort. It is pure hatred directed toward him. Now suppose that's the case. Verse 15 looks at it. Whosoever, or all those that hate his brother, is a murderer. Now that term murderer is used only two times in the Bible. Let me show you the other time. It's also in John chapter 8. One of two times used in the Bible. And it's interesting who it is used in connection with. If we hate a brother, then we are reflecting our parentage because the murderer was the devil. John 8:44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts or desires of your father you will do. He, your father, or the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And I take it that John probably derived his teaching in 1 John from this particular passage. So the idea is, if we reflect pure hatred toward a brother, what are we saying? We're waving a sign that is saying we are linked to the chief hater and thus chief murderer, who is Satan. You see John's argument all the way through? Our works, our attitudes reveal what? They reveal parentage. All right, back to the passage. Verse 15, whoso hates his brother is a murderer, like Satan was, and therefore we reflect his parentage. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now that certainly needs to be clarified a little bit. John is not saying that a murderer cannot be saved. You certainly wouldn't use that verse this way, would you? You'd say, we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, and face a person who had murdered somebody else and say, the Scripture says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is that what he means? Take it, that's not at all the idea. He is simply saying that the murderer who is unforgiven has no eternal life. Now, how do we know that? Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. When Scripture says no murderer has eternal life, it does not mean he cannot be saved. It simply means if he departs from this life an unforgiven murderer,
he does not have eternal life. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean this class of people can't be saved? No, it can't mean that, because notice the next verse. It says, and such were some of you, but you are washed. Washed what? Washed thieves, washed covetous, washed revilers, washed extortioners. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So notice this is clear-cut teaching that while this class of person does not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not teaching that they're not savable. And again, the prime example would be that there was a significant amount of the Corinthian church who could honestly say, there's a thief. He's a saved thief, a forgiven thief. And I take it the same thing would occur over in 1 John 3:15. And that's important because occasionally someone will say, well, if you commit the sin of murder, you can never be saved. If you commit the sin of suicide, you can never be saved. And that's not what he's teaching at all. So, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer, that is an unforgiven one, has eternal life abiding in him. So then, the positive reasoning is if we have love, we have eternal life. If we have hatred, then we are not the possessors of eternal life. All right, now down in verse 16 and 17, kind of relate this way. In verse 16, let's call it the dramatic display of love. 1 John 3:16 will be the dramatic display of love. And then in verse 16, let's call it, or 17 rather, let's call it the everyday display of love. Both of them are talking about the same concept, that is, expressing love. But they are different. In verse 16, it is dramatic. We lay down our life for the brethren. In verse 17, it is simply giving food to a brother and helping with food, shelter, and basic things for a brother. So one would be dramatic, and I don't think we can say anything but laying down one's life for a brother is dramatic. And then in the following verse, you've got the everyday kind of display, which is on the nuts and bolts level. I would say probably the everyday type is much more difficult than the dramatic type, mainly because the first one doesn't have to be repeated. The second one has to be repeated all the time. It has to be a continual attitude. Okay, the dramatic display of love. Verse 16. By this, and I would take it this points forward. By this that I'm just about to say, perceive, again, go back to our two words for perceive, I'll spell it. Two words, oida means to know absolutely, gnosko, know experientially, usually. So this is the word that means to know experientially. In other words, we know by what we can see. We've got some tangible evidence that will teach us this. Also, perceive is in a perfect tense. So it's the idea of a completed action with abiding results again. So by this that I'm about to mention, we have perceived, or we have known and are in a state of knowing, that we love, notice I've got in its italics, you kind of wonder, that was kind of a big insertion there, isn't it? In fact, in the light of the context, I wouldn't put we love God at all, would you? What's he been talking about? He hadn't been talking about love for God in verse 14 and verse 15. He's been talking about love for what? Love for brothers. And if we're going to supply anything, I would say in verse 16, by this that we're just going to see, we're perceived that love for the brethren because he laid down his life for us, so that the primary display of love is the cross. Anytime we want to illustrate love, the primary display is always the same. It is the cross. The primary display of power is what? in the New Testament. Primary display of power is the resurrection of Christ. Primary display of love is always the cross of Christ. So that any time we want to see basic love, go back to the same thing. Always go back to the cross. Okay, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought. We ought is a... In verse 16, when it says, by this we see, or we know, the love. Notice the article. He's talking about a particular example of love, and that would be the supreme example, namely the example of Christ laying down his life on behalf of us. And we ought. We ought doesn't carry much punch with it. And therefore, we need to do something with the word. Very often we use the word ought in a very, very light sense. Someone says, have you done that? And say, no, I ought to do it. I know I should. And it's sort of weak. The word used in the original is anything but weak. It's the word aphilo, or aphile in the noun form. And it means to have a moral obligation. Obligation is the idea of the word. To have moral obligation. It's used many times, not in the verb, but it's used many times for just a plain old financial debt. So that verse 16 should read, and we are morally obligated. So the idea is, his death puts us under an obligation. And what is the obligation that his death puts us under? It puts us under the obligation to do the same thing. So the idea is, there ought to be, and there is, a link, direct link, between what he did and what we must do as believers. He laid down his life on behalf of us. We also are morally obligated to lay down our life on behalf of the brethren. Notice the theme all the way through. The believer and his relationship to the brethren. Okay, now we come down to the everyday display of love, verse 17. But whoever has this world's good, the word good translates the Greek word bios, B-I-O-S. You recognize it in words like biology. And basically, bios is something that refers to the necessities of life. Basically, food, shelter, clothing. It's not a term used for the extras at all. So it's not the idea in verse 17, whoever has this world's good, that is a rich person. That's not what he's saying. Whoever has this world's necessity. So we're now looking at a believer who has food, shelter, and clothing. He's got the basic necessities of life. So whoever has this world's basic necessities, such as food, shelter, and clothing, and sees, and put some weight on that word, translate theoreo, kind of related to our word theater in English. And the idea of theoreo is not simply to see. The idea involved in the word is to carefully observe. This is not just he's taken a glance or he's heard about. It's the idea he has really studied the issue somewhat. So verse 17, whoever has this world's basic necessity, such as food, clothing, and shelter, and carefully observes. This is not a casual type thing. He really is aware of the situation. He carefully observes his brother have need, that is, of the basic necessities, and he shuts up. Shuts up is an aorist tense. It gives you sort of a snappy, quick type thing. He just snaps his heart shut. Slams the door, you might put. So whoever has this world's basic necessities, such as food, clothing, and shelter, and very carefully observes and is convinced that his brother has need of these things, and slams the door of compassion shut on him. I have a question. How dwells the love of God in him? What is John arguing? If we're in the family, we will reflect the characteristics of our parentage. If we're in God's family, we will reflect some of His characteristics. If we are in the devil's family, we will manifest some of His characteristics. What are they? Hate. Pure hatred. What is it to reflect the characteristic of the life of God? Love. And again, this does not exclude the fact that there are degrees involved, but he's talking about an absolute hate, absolute love on the part of children reflecting the parentage. All right, verse 18. Very simple verse that says simply this: love is not confirmed by words. Love talk doesn't get it. My little children, let us not love in word. I would simply say you love, you know, you say you do, you gush perhaps, but let's not love that way. Not love in word or by gushing or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, the genuine expression of love is in terms of obedience and works. The expression of love is not in terms of words. In other words, it is not necessary, and I think this really probably needs to be said today because there's a lot of emphasis, as we mentioned Sunday night, on loving Jesus, loving God, you know, as we said, honk if you love Jesus. And honking a horn is not exactly the way you express love for Jesus. Love for Jesus is expressed in terms of actions. Remember the passage where he taught that particular type thing, which means it is not necessary to go around and say, well, how long has it been since I've told believer X that I loved him? I guess I better sit down and write a note so they'll be sure that I know that I love him. And not that that's wrong, but that isn't the expression that gets it. The point is, as in this verse, when another believer is really in a bind, what do? That's when all the words of love just don't mean a whole lot. When you have need of the necessities of life, the words are very, very meaningless. And basically, that's verse 18. Now, in the next verses, basically what we ought to be thinking of is, what if the teaching in these verses kind of upsets us? Suppose as we go through these verses about loving other brethren, that a lot of our failure to love has really gotten really come to mind. I mean, in other words, when we're going through these verses, the old mind has really been bringing some things back, and you feel a little bit disturbed, and, you know, your heart is condemning you. What if that happens? All right, that's what John is going to pick up with next. And verse 19. And this is the section that we have labeled earlier, the believer and his heart. And I take it in the context, the heart expression here is probably more allied to the conscience. Believer-heart relationship. And it's in the light of the preceding context. And I don't think any of us can read what we have just read in these preceding verses, and we'll have to admit we do not manifest toward one another the love that we really ought to. Now, that's what John assumes we now have in mind, and he wants to deal with it. Verse 19. And by this, and I take it that this would point backwards, by this, that is the presence of love, we know that we are of the truth. In other words, the presence of love toward brethren assures us that we're part of the truth. And it says, shall assure our heart, that is singular, not plural, incidentally, and shall assure our heart. What does it mean to assure our heart? Assure translates the word pytho. And if you'd ask most that read Greek, what does pytho mean? They're going to say pytho means to persuade. And that's usually what pytho does mean, to persuade. And that could certainly be the meaning here when he says in the 19th verse, by this, that is the presence of love, we know that we are of the truth, and will persuade our heart before him. The word pytho, however, does have a little further idea. It's not only persuade, but one translator says this, to tranquilize or calm. And I would go for either one of those two. Verse 20, 19. And by this presence of love, we know that we are of the truth, and shall tranquilize, shall calm our heart before him. Now, what does he mean by heart? Remember, the word heart when it is not used to the physical organ of the heart, is the most comprehensive term in the Bible for the whole person other than the physical part of you. In other words, if you want to express, I have a body, and what else? Probably your biggest term is heart. Heart can be used of the will. It can be used of the emotions. It can be used of the intellect. And I take it here, its primary emphasis is on the conscience. For example, Paul says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. What's he talking about? Primary emphasis probably on his emotions, isn't it? My heart's desire. He's talking about a feeling, an emotion that he has. In the Old Testament, it says, the fool has said in his heart. Probably talking about his intellect, because that's where we say things. That's where we think there is no God, and that would be conceived in his mind. Here, he talks about our heart condemning us. And I take it the primary emphasis, not to exclude the others, would be on the conscience. So that, then, to expand that out in the verse, and by this presence of love, we know that we are of the truth and shall calm our will, our emotions, our mind, our conscience in his presence. In other words, when we see that, we have this presence of love. What does this do? This tranquilizes my conscience because it says to me, I'm in the family of God. Now, coming down to the following verse, he says, suppose the preceding teaching has done this to you. Suppose it's brought all your failures to mind and your heart now, your conscience is really kind of rotten. It's bothering you. So in verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, in other words, we know we do not love as we ought to, and I have found the preceding teaching to really, this convicts, and this causes my heart to condemn me. Now, he says then something. God is greater than our heart. Now, the thing we need to ask is, God is greater than our heart in what way? What does he mean, God is greater than our heart? Well, I take it the idea is, through a passage such as this, my heart senses my personal failure. And I'm sure you'll agree as you read through these verses, laying down our life for the brethren, and perhaps saying, well, I'd have some hesitancy on that, and yet God's Word says this is the obligation laid on us by the cross. How's that make you feel? Well, I feel condemned by that verse. All right, if my heart condemns me due to my sense of failure, God is greater. And then, greater than our heart, and knows all things. Now, I think that knows all things is the key, which is simply this. My heart senses personal failure. Who is more sensitive to personal failure? My heart or God? Well, obviously, God is more sensitive to personal failings than we are. And do I know all of my failings? No. Does God? Notice that last phrase. He knows all things. So that the basic idea would be this, and I think this is one of the most remarkable concepts you can ever grasp. Just stop to think how much our reputation, our even being liked by other people, is dependent on their not knowing us. I mean, even in marriage, the closest relationship, how would you like for the person sitting next to you to know everything you've ever thought about them? Like to have it splashed up there? I don't want to know what you've thought about me, and I don't want you to know what I've thought about you sometimes either. And our relationship is somewhat preserved by that. You know, even your husband and wife, you like for your wife to know everything about you. Sharon, would you like to know everything about... Probably have a divorce, you know. Right away, because you mean you thought that about me? So that a lot of our reputation is protected by the other person being ignorant. Have you ever stopped to think about this? God knows everything about us and still loves us. Really remarkable, isn't it? He knows everything about me, every evil thought, every wicked disposition, and he still loves me. All right, I take it the idea then in the context is God is perfectly aware of all of our failures more than we do, and yet what did he do for us in the light of all of that? When you go back to verse 16, he laid down his life for us, even though he knows us and knows us completely. All right, verse 21 then. If our heart condemn us not, and now it shouldn't, God knows more about our failures than the ones we're thinking about tonight. And still, what did he do for us? He still died for us. So we are in a secure position. Therefore, our heart should not condemn us, as per verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have boldness before God. All right, from this then, we move to the final section. We can't complete it tonight, but I'd like to at least introduce it. And that is the believer and his relationship to Christ's commands. Verses 22 through 24. And we'll get as far as simply saying that in verse 22, we need to begin the verse by noting that there are two possible misinterpretations that we could give to this verse, or two possible misunderstandings that we could get from reading verse 22, and we need to correct them just to clear our minds before we look at the details of it. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, and that's the first possible misunderstanding. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. To interpret that to mean we will get anything that we ask for, or let's put it this way. The concept that God has signed a check, and I put it in this framework to illustrate because often it's taught this way. God has signed a check, and all we have to do is fill in the blank. Perhaps you've heard it taught that way. God has signed the check, all we do is fill in the blank, fill in the amount. And that's what he means in verse 22 when he says, whatever we ask, we receive of him. I think probably the first response to that would be, no, we don't. Do you get everything from God that you ask for? Let me point out that if this is true, God has signed a check and we just fill in the blank, there are two impossibilities connected with it. The first one is logical. I pray for snow, you pray for sun, and we live in the same house. Who's got the most pull? Well, you ask, I ask, whatever we ask, we receive of him. What will God do? Snow in your bedroom, snow in my bedroom, and sunshine in yours? Probably not. So logically, that's impossible. And the second thing is it's biblically incorrect to teach that. The Bible does not teach that anything we ask, and this is not what John means, that anything we ask for, we get. Look over at 5:14, for example. Notice the concept is clearly qualified. And this clears up the sunshine and snow situation. Who will be answered? And when you look at verse 14, you can tell who will be answered. This is the confidence that we have in him that if we ask anything, and notice the qualifier, according to his will. So do we get rain or we get snow? What's it dependent upon? It's dependent upon his will, which obviously has been snow recently. So nonetheless, the passage is not teaching that anything we ask we're going to get simply because it's logically impossible. It's biblically contradictory. The second possible misunderstanding comes in the next phrase. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. And why do we receive? Because we keep his commands. So that it is a misunderstanding to take from this verse that God's reward of obedience contradicts grace. So that if we say God gives us blessing not because of what we are, but because of what Christ has done, and someone flips to this passage and say, well, look at that. I got my prayer answered not because of what Christ did. I didn't get my answer to prayer on the basis of grace. I got it on the basis of what I did. And why do you say it was on the basis of what I did? Well, look at what the verse says. Whatever we ask, we receive him. And why do we do it? Because we keep his commandments. And that would be a misinterpretation. This does not contradict grace. And the reason it does not is to keep in mind our old blessing circle, grace circle, whatever you want to call it. Remember that has 4 points to it. And it's a cycle type thing. Let's suppose we would say tonight, we love him. What's behind that? Well, the verse continues, we love him, why? Because he loved us. So the concept is God's love, starting out up here, initiated our love. Now, if we love him, we will do what? If we love him, we will keep his commandments. So move down further on the circle to obedience. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, what will he do? He will reward. So that you have a cycle. Where does it all get started? It all gets started with God. God's love begets our love. Our love begets our obedience. And our obedience brings divine reward. Now, John chapter 3, verse 22, would just take this much of the circle and slice it out. That's all John's looking at. He's simply saying that do we get rewarded for obedience? Yes, we get rewarded for obedience. But why do we obey? That flowed out of love. Why do we love? Because God loved us. So where does it go back to? It's all initiated in God. And just because a passage is saying, if you do this, God will reward you, it doesn't negate the rest of the circle. You know, every time, John doesn't have to go in verse 22 and say this, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, and we keep his commandments because we love him, and we love him because he loved us, which is grace, and John wouldn't disagree with that. But can't he just take a verse and say, we get rewarded because we obey? He's not contradicting the rest of it. In fact, it's in his own book that he says our obedience is due to his love. And it's in his own book, 1 John, that he's going to say that our love is initiated by his love. So it's no contradiction of grace, and it is not a teaching, just because he says our obedience is rewarded, that grace in any way is contradicted. He's simply not going all the way back to the source every time. And again, we have to... And you'd never end communicating if you had to always go back to the source. You say, I made this table, which lumber came from so-and-so, which so-and-so got from such-and-such dealer, which such-and-so drew in such-and-such a forest in Oregon, which was ultimately placed there by God. If you had to go through that in every sentence, you know, you'd never get back through the whole chain of things. And therefore, this is no contradiction of grace, and we'll pick up next week with verse 22, which relates the believer to the commands of Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful for the encouragement of your word, for your tremendous love toward us, that knowing everything about us, you love us in the fullest sense of the word, so that you gave yourself for us. And we pray that we will realize that this lays on us a moral obligation toward one another to do the same thing. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.